Phoebe, as you know, is in college. It was such a blessing to have her and her friends here last week. She had a Bible test on Friday, and she called to ask me some questions. It's a class about, I was kind of happy she called me and not her mom, but, you know, that I got two birthday cards so far from the kids, and apparently I'm helpful to them because both of them said when we have a Bible question, we'll come to you. I thought that was pretty nice. Marie gets all the hard questions, and I get all the easy questions. But so she has a test from Genesis to Esther. And, Dad, what do you think will be on the test? Phoebe? I don't know, sweetheart. Like, I wasn't in the class taking notes. I don't really know. Well, just tell me the features, the key passages, the key chapters and characters. And I had a good guess. I said, well, is the book of Judges on the test? Oh, yeah, the book of Judges is on the test. I said, well, the book of Judges is known as having a repeating cycle in the book. If you've read Judges, you'll see this pattern taking place. And here's the basic cycle of what we call the cycle of sin in Judges. I said, Phoebe, here's what happens. The people are right with God, and when they get right with God, they become lackadaisical, and they begin to worship false gods. And when they begin to worship false gods, God has to judge his people. And after a period of judgment, they cry out to God, and God hears them, and he sends them a deliverer who brings them into safety, and they praise the Lord, and then they enjoy serving the Lord, and then they turn to idols and away from God, and God sends them maybe the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Midianites, and they get so fed up with their trouble, they cry out to God, and God hears them and sends them a judge, and then there's peace in the land, and they serve the Lord, and then they worship. This cycle continues on and on, and it's this basic idea, whether it's Samson or Deborah or Barak or Othniel or other of the judges, God always comes to the rescue. In Psalm 105 and 106 and 107, we have, as it were, if you knew nothing about Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, if you were just to read Psalm 105, 106, and 107, you would see a cycle in the nation of Israel, a pattern, as it were, but a progression of God's people. Can I show it to you? Look quickly in chapter Psalm 105. He re-encapsulates the establishment of the people called forth by God. These three psalms begin with the same idea. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. How was he good in Psalm 105? Well, he established a nation, a people called out. How many of you are part of the church? Can you say amen? You're part of the church. It's the Greek word ekklesia, the called out assembly. And if you understand what it means to be a part of the church, you understand what it means to be an Israelite in the sense of they were called out. There are many nations, but God set his love on this nation. And so notice in verse 6, we have mention of Abraham, and verse 10 of Jacob, and verse 17 of Joseph, verse 26 of Moses, and finally full circle to verse 42, where the Bible says, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the family of faith. And though at times they walked away from that covenant relationship, God always remembers his promise. So we have the founding of a nation in the goodness of God. Psalm 106. The key expression is found in the sixth verse. We have sinned with our fathers and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. So we have the nation in Psalm 105 established by God. In Psalm 106, we have a nation who seems to have forgotten what God had done. I hope that sounds familiar. We have a nation who has forgotten who God is, what God is like, and what God requires of us. Notice in verse number 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of his mercies. They provoked him at the Red Sea. Verse 13, the psalmist says, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel. Verse 17, he speaks of the treachery of Dathan and Abiram. In verse 19, he speaks of the sin of the golden calf. Verse 21, again, he says, they forgot God, their Savior. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. They despised Canaan. And I think that's an interesting expression, if I can just take a moment to express, I think, what the psalmist means here. They despised Canaan. Not that they despised the land in general, but they despised the idea there was a God that was able to give them everything he had promised them. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. The Bible says further in verse 25, they murmured in tents. In verse 28, they joined themselves to the worship of Baal and ate the sacrifices of the dead. In verse 29, they provoked with inventions, the Bible word. Verse 32, they angered him at the waters of strife. Verses 34 and 35, there was partial obedience to the word of God. Look at verse 37. He speaks of the sin of Moloch. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Think of that. Think of a nation that would sacrifice a generation of young people to Moloch, a false god that had arms outstretched to Jewish people who were the covenant people of God, the legal representatives of the purpose and mind and heart of God on the earth, and they placed those babies on the arms of Moloch as a sacrifice to their own sinful lust. Would a nation so soon forget that we all are made in the very image of God? Verse 39, the Bible uses a strong word of their sin. They went whoring, is the word, whoring after false gods with their own inventions. Verse 43, many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. And what's the summation of all of this? Verse 46, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. What the psalmist has done in very short order is he has taken us from the times of Abraham to the times of the captivity of the nation of Israel. A nation so prospered, so loved, so given a dispensation of God's grace and goodness, had so quickly and purposely turned away from God. But in Psalm 107, we see that God comes to the rescue. I'm so glad today that I represent and you represent a God who is able to help us in our times of need. There are times we are what we call victims of our own circumstances and victims of things done against us, but I want you to know that our affairs, the steps of a good man, they're all ordered by the Lord. God is able to work all things together for good to them that love him. It is God that comes to the rescue. Let's give testimony today. As I think about my life, I think about how God has been so gracious and kind to me. I think about the blessings of my childhood and how God pursued me when I was a young person, when I was a teenager, God pursuing me, falling and making mistakes, but yet still in pursuit of God. I thought about times of struggle and temptation in my life, and God has been there for me, struggling with the call and purpose on my life, and then working out that purpose, and how God has always been faithful and true to me. How many of us can give vocal testimony to our God this morning that in our times of need, God has always come to the rescue? He is a wonderful God. He's a wonderful God. There are times we give up on people, and there may be times that we give up on ourselves, that things can never change. But Solomon said, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Where there's breath, there's hope. And that's why the end of the Psalms is this: let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. How many of you have breath in your lungs today? By the way, you know something cool? You know, the name for God in the Bible, God's personal name is Yah. Now, the furthest extension of that is the name Yahweh. But they've signified that even the sound of the breath makes that noise, that sound of Yah. Let everything that hath breath, whether or not you know it or not, when you take a breath in, you're saying the name of your Creator, the God that made you. And from birth to death, He's ordered and orchestrated our lives. Eternal are His purposes, greater His plans, gracious and merciful are His acts towards us. We ought to stop on the road of life and thank God that He always comes to the rescue. So I want to walk through these quickly this morning and show you these four rescue not attempts, but this highlight reel of rescues that God attempts on this nation founded in Psalm 105, sinful in 106, taken captive, but yet God rescues them and he wants to use them again for his glory. Notice this first section in verses 4 through 9. Let's read it together. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 9, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. So for each of these, I'm going to give you the problem. I'm going to give you the divine solution, and then we're going to see the Lord Jesus. So notice the problem of the wanderers. The problem of the wanderers. He says in verses 4 and 5, they had no place to call their home. I love the word. I think the greatest, one of the greatest four-letter words in the English language is home. How many of you love going home? Well, I feel sorry for people that don't like going home. I mean, I've been to a lot of places. I've been to some great places. Been to some not so great places as well. But I've been to some great places, and I can just tell you, there's no word in the world that does more good to my heart than the word home. But he says these captives had no place to call home, and furthermore, they were hungry and thirsty, and their soul fainted in them. There seems to be a physical and a spiritual element to the need that the wanderers had. It seems quite possible, does it not, that this people that were wandering in a solitary, isolated way that found no city to dwell in were hungry and thirsty and their soul fainted in them. And I just wonder that if they were not thirsty and hungry and their soul fainted because they didn't have a place to call home. I think one of the things we love about home is it's the place where every hunger and thirst and fainting thing in our life is satisfied. My wife was in a home ec class in college, and she had a dear lady who was teaching that class. Her name was Mrs. Wilkerson, and I knew Mrs. Wilkerson's first husband, and he could be a little hard to deal with. And she taught the students this. She said, when your husband comes home and he's in a bad mood, it just means he's hungry. A man likes to come in the house and smell something that's being prepared for supper. Can I get an amen right there? And Mrs. Wilkerson said, if your husband comes home and hungry, even if you don't have time to get dinner ready, just boil an onion and that smell will just alleviate all of his anger and frustration. So she said, if he's aggravated or irritable, just feed him. That's good advice. It's really good advice, probably why we went from about 240 pounds to 300 pounds in a few months of marriage, but we must have been awfully grumpy and needed to get right with God. Amen. But home is where we find the satisfaction of those things that we desperately need. And so we see the problem, and what is God's solution? The Bible says in verse 6, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And furthermore, in verse 7, he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. And then he encapsulates all of this in verse 9, and he says, for, what does God do? The Lord Jesus, he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? I think the passage conveys this idea that she did not have a happy home life. She'd been married four times. The woman, the man that she was living with at the time was not her husband. And she said, you've said right well. And it's really interesting to me that at the moment he was reading her mail, at the moment he told her everything about her, she leaves the Lord Jesus and she goes back into the city. Now that's interesting to me, because the city is where she'd committed all of her sinful crimes. The city was where she was maybe a bit self-conscious in the grocery store, maybe a bit self-conscious at the t-ball game, taking her boys there, a little self-conscious about what were the whisperings of people. She goes back into the city, and then what she says is quite remarkable. She says, come see a man, all things ever I did, is not this the Christ? Why is she at the well? She's there for water. She's at the well for water, and the disciples have gone into the city where she lives to buy meat. And the disciples come back with meat, and they pass on the road with meat, a woman who had neither water nor meat, but goes back into the city to tell everyone that she's found a Savior that satisfied every longing in her heart. She didn't get a meal that day. She didn't get a drink of water out of Jacob's well that day. But what she got was the living water that was in her, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I'm just saying today, Jesus Christ fully satisfies. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So number one, we see that God rescues the wanderer. He gives us a place to call home. And isn't it interesting that we really have three homes? I have three homes. How many of you have three homes? I hope you do. I have three homes. I'm a very blessed person. Number one, I have a Christian home. Thank God for that. Number two, I have a church home. It's where we come when we're hungry and thirsty and need fellowship and communion and accountability and love and acceptance. That's what a church is for. How many of you have a church home? And a Christian home, but I've got a third home that makes it all possible. I have a heavenly home reserved in heaven for me. How about you? Everybody in this city needs three homes. Boy, the homes in our community were devastated by floodwaters, but I want to tell you something. That home that's destroyed by floodwaters can't destroy those three homes I just talked about. We were out. Oh, I had the most blessed experience. We came to this house in Oliver Estates last Sunday night. I mean, the garbage was this high. I mean, it filled the whole frontage of the house. The whole house had been stripped out. Every piece of sheetrock, every door, all the trim, all the carpet, all the cabinets, everything. And there's a woman sitting on the other side of those cabinets in a lawn chair. And I had to go all the way through the neighbor's yard to come to her. And I said, hey, we're from Space Coast Baptist Church, and we provided food for you, and we're so sorry what you've been dealing with. We just wanted to come by and give you a nice hot meal and pray with you. And she says, oh, I don't think we're hungry. I said, you're going to eat somewhere at some time. So she said, you're right. She said, let's go inside and see if my husband and his workers want some food. And I come in there, and this dear man, he's 80 years old. He's got a light on so he can see as he's working. He's pouring sweat. I felt so sorry for the man. We gave him some food. I put my arm around him, and we pray together. And he starts to cry, and he says, pray for me, Pastor. He says, this is so hard for us. And he said, my son's here, and I'm fighting with him, and I shouldn't be fighting with him. He wants to throw certain things away, and I'm not ready to give them up yet. We all empathize with that, don't we? And I get done praying, and then he grabs my hand again. He said, I want to pray for you. Whew. So he prays, and he says, oh, God, thank you for these brothers who are out here trying to encourage our community. And he said, God, would you give them power to share the gospel with somebody who needs a heavenly home? And man, we had a rejoicing time. You see, there's some things that money can't buy that you have to fill the hunger and thirst and the fainting of your soul. And I will tell you this, there's a lot of things that can be disorderly in the outward life that we can't control if all is well in our Father's house and in our church house and in our family's house. So he says the wanderer can find a home. God comes to the rescue. Notice the second group of people. We find prisoners in verse number 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in the affliction of an iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the holy counsel, the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 16, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. So secondly, we see these prisoners. What's their problem? Well, he says they're in darkness. They're suffering affliction. And notice, worst of all, they are in open rebellion against God. How do you know? Look at verse 11. They rebelled against the words of God, and they contemned the counsel of the Most High. These are people who think that they can cast off God's directives without consequence. That we can say to God, we will have it our way. We will do life our way. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what it means to be righteous. It doesn't mean what it means to be holy. We'll create our own way to heaven, our own way to happiness, our own way to holiness. We will do our lives this way. And God says a person who thinks they are free from God is truly the prisoner, not the one set free into servitude to God. And it's an enigma, isn't it? If you think you can live your own way apart from God, you become a prisoner to the things that you have sought to seek instead of God. But if you come to God, Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ and a happy prisoner. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. So what's the divine solution for the prisoner? Notice, the Bible says here that God cuts off the efficiency of that which took his place. Can I show you something very quickly? And I know I'm desperately running out of time, but I just started having a good time preaching, so I want you to go to Hosea, if you will. Go to Hosea chapter number 2. Hosea chapter 2. It's interesting that there is a decreasing effectiveness in those things that we choose instead of God. Can I say that again? There's a decreasing effectiveness, efficiency, and joy in those things that we pursue in God's place. And here's what's really cool. Jesus gets better and better and better. The Bible gets deeper and more meaningful and more powerful. The path of the just, Solomon said, is as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. But the road away from God becomes less satisfying. We've all heard that the devil will keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. He'll bind you in those things that he promises freedom. And Gomer finds this out in the book of Hosea. She's been purchased, redeemed by Hosea. In the passage, she's a harlot. That's a pretty remarkable thing God calls his prophet to do. In this case, Hosea is a representative of God. Gomer's a representative of the nation of Israel. He has redeemed them. And now she's walked away from the pleasantness of his home. And what does he do? The Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Hosea, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. What is Hosea saying? I will cut off the efficiency, the effectiveness, and the joy of that which took his place, and I will bring difficulty into her life. I will bring bars into her life. So why are these in prison in Psalm 107? It's directly related to what they said in verse number 11. They rebelled against the words of God. Again, it's the word of God that sets us free. If the Son hath made you free, you're what? You're free indeed. But we receive bondage to ourselves when we walk away from the revealed will of God. And this is the Jewish Old Testament problem. Is they got too big for their britches. Can I use a southern expression? Do I need to go grab my minnow bucket when I use a southern expression? All right. They got too big for their britches. You know what they thought? We're too big to fail. We are too important to the world economy. We are too important to world security. We're too important because we're established on Christian principles. We are too important to fail. But notice carefully, you cannot have God's blessings at the same time that you spurn his law and his love. Psalm 109 verse 67, David said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept thy word. Watch. Before I was afflicted, I walked away from God's word. But now I've kept thy word. What is he correlating? He's correlating the amount of suffering he was dealing with the ability that he had to keep the Word of God. And I just wonder if it's not the devil's problem that you're having issues in your life. It's not the world's problem that you're having persecution and suffering in your life. Could it be that the affliction, imprisonment in soul and spirit and body that we're dealing with today might be directly related to the fact that we have rebelled against the Word of God? You know what the Proverbs say? That if a man turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. But God comes to the rescue. They cry unto the Lord, verse 13, and he brings them out of darkness and under the shadow of death. Notice the third group very quickly. We see those who are sick, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near unto the gates of death. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them. Oh, let's think about the sick for a moment. The fool here in verse 17. And someone noted this is the work of the foolish, not a mental deficiency, but a moral deficiency. I call it the insanity of sin. What's their problem? Physical illness because of sin. Whoa, Pastor. Physical illness because of sin. Affliction, emaciation. Notice, he goes to the point of saying in verse 18, they abhor all manner of meat. Now, there's got to be something wrong with you to abhor a porterhouse steak, a bacon wrap filet. Can I get a witness? What does it mean? He says, to conclude verse 18, they draw near unto the gates of death. This is a fatal loss of appetite that leads to death. And can I just be practical with you this morning? When we get to the place when we have no hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are in a lethal place in our Christian lives. Well, what does God do? The Bible says, I love this expression. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them. Oh, hallelujah. Have you been so sick in your life? And you remember when God sent his word to heal you. We turn to a lot of things when we get to this place, but the place we ought to turn is to God through the agency of the Holy Spirit and the instrument of his word. It's always the word that brings true healing. Matter of fact, I looked up that word healed in verse number 20, and it's the Hebrew word rapha. And I thought, oh, that's familiar. In Exodus 15:26, it's actually a name of Jehovah. Jehovah Rapha. What does that mean? The Lord, our healer. Can I ask you a question? Have you been saved? How many of you can testify you've been saved? That's really cool. So we call the doctrine of salvation soteriology. The Greek word soteria means, you guessed it, healing. So can I ask you, about salvation this way, how many of you have been healed? Let me ask it this way. How many of you are being healed? How many of you realize that because of Jesus, someday we will be permanently healed? What did he do? He sent his word and he heals us. So how does God turn all of this around? Notice the wanderer, what does he do? His soul hungers and thirsts and he faints. What does the prisoner do? He casts off the efficiency of the sufficiency of Scripture, and God punishes him because of his disregard for the Word. And now to the sick, he begins to heal by regarding the Word of God in his life. Did you ever think that a sermon is God's way of bringing you deliverance in your life? Did you ever think that when you read your Bible in the morning or in the afternoon or in the evening, it's God's way of bringing healing to your life? How do we expect God to work in our lives? Well, he's just going to show up like a magic puff of smoke. and write it in lightning bolts in the sky, spell it out in our alphabet soup? Or is he going to do it organically through the work of his word? Praise God. When we needed him most, God came to the rescue. And I give you a fourth one. Verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And I love the translation here, they're at their wits' end. Have you ever been at the bottom of the barrel at wits' end and you don't know what to do? The translation here is the idea of without any knowledge. You just have no idea what to do. It's just a translation that stuck. Everybody in the society talks about that. Being at your wits' end. Did you ever think that God can bring you to the place where you are out of ideas? I was telling someone recently, maybe you, that when Marie and I were first married, there was a certain amount of money that we needed. We did not have a lot of money, but we had each other. We didn't have a lot of money, but we were praying about something, and God gave us a plan. And we're praying about the plan, and shall I call it plan A? Plan God. And while I'm on my knees praying about plan God, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, this will never work. So while Marie's praying about plan God, I'm over here thinking and praying about plan B. Have you ever done that? And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a reward of them that diligently seek him. And let no man waver when he prays. I learned that lesson. But God can get you to the place you have no ideas. You're out of ideas. You'll say, I don't know what to do. Like a sailor who's experiencing the affliction of drunkenness, reeling to and fro, stomach turning, mind altered, body disheveled by the ups and downs and reeling to and fro of life. Now watch this. I have to hasten. It's the business of sailors to sail. That's what they do. Someone said, smooth seas never made a skilled sailor. These are skilled sailors. Sailing through storms is what they know to do. And so what do skilled sailors do on stormy seas? They do what they can do. Preachers preach. That's what I know to do, so we do it. Some of you work in factories, and some work on vehicles, and some work with numbers, and some teach, and you say, that's what I know how to do. But wait a minute. You get to the place in your life you don't even know to do anything about what you thought you knew how to do. And God brings you to the end of yourself. It's like Dave Horvath getting on the piano and can't even remember a C scale. That's where God's able to bring us in our lives. They're overwhelmed by their circumstances, that which was beyond their control. They're overwhelmed at sea. What does God do? The Bible says they cried to the Lord. Verse 29, he made the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And I will tell you this, God has two powers in this passage. Number one, verse 24, God has the power of the storm itself. There is nothing that shows the power of God like a storm. Aaron was talking about wind. Can you think about the power of something you cannot see? I invite you to go down to Lee County today and see the power of something you cannot see. You cannot see wind. You see the effects of wind. Did you know that God is light? You cannot see light. You see the things that the light conveys and reveals. No man has seen God at any time, but we only see the objects of life because God illuminates them to us. Power of God is awesome, but there's also his power to calm the storm. In Matthew or in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and 41, the disciples gone on a boat with Jesus. He gets in the boat with them. He gets in the hinder part of the ship and he goes to sleep. And the wind begins to blow and wail across the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples accuse Jesus, as maybe sometimes you have as well. Master, carest thou not that we perish? I know you're God omniscient, but I need to tell you something that's going on in my life. I know you're omnipotent and have all power, but I'm going to tell you what needs to be done in this moment. Do you not care that we perish? And Jesus speaks peace to the wind and the waves. And he fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 107. And when Jesus spoke peace to the winds and waves, I think the disciples' minds go to Psalm 107 and they said to themselves, there's only one person who could ever do that. He's the Son of God. And they said this, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey his voice. The second story is from Matthew chapter 14. Again, disciples on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Storm begins to blow. Jesus this time not in the boat. It's one thing to go through a storm with Jesus on the boat. It's another thing to go through a storm and Jesus is not on the boat. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the storm, Jesus comes walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, bid me come unto thee on the water. We say Peter walked on water. It's like he was climbing on water. And he gets to Jesus. What's the point? Mark chapter 5, he says, peace to the winds. He calms the outward storm. Matthew 24, he invites Peter on the water, and the Bible says it didn't calm down until they got to shore. He calms the inward storms. Are you in an outward storm today? Maybe your house was affected by a storm. You got a bad health report. Something big and seismic is going to shift in your life, an outward storm in your life. I want to tell you, God will come to your rescue. But maybe you're fighting an inward storm today. Maybe you're the only one who knows about it. You haven't shared it with your spouse or your children. But there's something in your life, and I want to tell you, Jesus can speak peace to the inward storms as well. Because he's the God who always comes to our rescue. Can we repeat that expression from the text? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men.